If you, like me, grew up in church and Sunday school, you grew up learning of some of the heroes of the faith, hearing stories of Abraham and Noah and Moses, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Mary and Joseph, Peter, Paul, and you grew up hearing of the amazing things these folks did, and you thought, if you were like me, those folks are so different than me. They're so set apart, so holy, so special. They're just almost superhuman in the way they lived out faith. Then as I continued to study and became an adult and began to look into the scriptures, you begin to discover that all of these folks are human like the rest of us. And you begin to see some of the stories that Scripture records of our heroes of the faith who sometimes don't have it together, sometimes struggle in the same ways that we struggle. And one of the things I enjoy doing as I study some of these in Scripture who set examples for us is to try to think about what they might have been like. What would it have been like to know Abraham? What was he like? What was Moses like? Today, I want us to think about what was Joseph really like? We see him here in the Scripture. We understand he had a role in the coming of Jesus. But what do we really know about Joseph and the kind of person he was and what all of this change in plans meant for him? We told he's a carpenter, he's in the line of David, we're told that he was righteous, but beyond that, we don't know a whole lot. In many ways, he doesn't seem to be that big a role. Several pastors and commentators I've read suggest that really and truly, Joseph's probably the least important role in the Christmas pageants we have our kids act out sometimes. He doesn't even have a speaking part. Mary and Luke encounters the angel, asks questions, tries to make sense of it, and it models for us faith in accepting God's call. The shepherds in the pageant get to see the angel, hear the announcement, say to each other, "Let's go worship the child," and they come and kneel at the foot of the manger. The wise men, they get to come bearing gifts, nice, expensive gifts, and they get to wear crowns, so we know they're important. And when you really go full bore in a pageant, even the children who play the cows and the horses get to make animal noises. But Joseph isn't even a speaking part. We don't find any words of his recorded for us in the Scripture. But for Matthew wants us to know that Joseph's not a peripheral part of the story. He's not on the edge or the fringe. Matthew records for us a glimpse of Joseph wrestling with a decision not quite the same, but in some ways similar to a decision that Mary faced. Matthew doesn't tell us much about Mary or the angel coming to Mary. There's all kinds of details we find only in Luke. But in Matthew, we get our one real glimpse into Joseph. What do you imagine Joseph was like? What kind of person do you imagine him to be? Probably a peasant, not anybody who would have been recorded as famous through history, until he finds out his fiancée is pregnant. And his life gets messy and confusing, turned upside down. Joseph's life seemed to be going along nicely until God showed up. And he gets the word that Mary is pregnant. He knows it's not his. So the assumption seems clear. And in that moment, the Christmas story rests on his shoulders, awaits his decision of how he's going to react to news that he never expected, didn't want to deal with. His world has been turned upside down on its axis. And it's one thing to know that the prophets have predicted a Messiah who would come through a virgin, but it's another to have your fiancé say, "I'm still a virgin, but I'm pregnant," and figure out how to make sense of it. We were talking about Mary and her decision on Wednesday night, those of you who were here, and I pointed out that sometimes in church we talk as if God comes to solve our problems. You come to God and God fixes all that's wrong in your life. But sometimes when we pay attention to the way God works in Scripture, we see God comes and He makes things a whole lot more complicated. Mary was minding her business and the angel says, "You're going to give birth to a son." And she's thinking, "Help me, I don't know quite what to do with this." Joseph can only assume that she's been unfaithful. And this is a big deal in the culture. In that day, to be engaged or betrothed or promised wasn't some romantic commitment. These days, engagements have become big deals with lots of planning. This was a contract, a legal contract in that day. It carried the responsibilities and expectations that you were functionally married, but you didn't yet consummate the marriage or live together. So by the guidelines, the law of the day, they were committed to each other. And yet, she and Joseph's mind has been unfaithful. Imagine the decision Joseph's left to make. People are going to be talking about him. The rumors were probably already starting to swirl. "Did you hear what Mary said?" "Yeah, I believe that." What about Joseph? What's he going to do? In that particular day, he had two realistic options to her and the assumption that she's been unfaithful. He could publicly declare that he was the injured party, that she had broken the contract, and odds are good she would have been stoned. Or he could divorce her, break the legal contract. He chooses the latter. He is good-hearted. He doesn't want to hurt her. He shows compassion. He's trying to do the best he can, but he's been described in the passage as righteous, and according to the law, being righteous means you have to do one of these two things. You submit her to be stoned, or you get a divorce. To do otherwise would taint your own righteousness. And so he's planning to do it as kindly as possible. He's looking for a way out. And then he falls asleep, and an angel comes to him. And he may have wondered what he ate for dinner that night and what caused this dream. But the angel comes with a very different plan and calls him to take her as his wife, to follow through on that which went against the customs of the day, to risk being talked about and pointed at and misunderstood in a culture that would not have made sense of this choice. And yet, although we don't get to hear him say it, he wakes up and chooses to be faithful. And think about what it means to be faithful. In a culture, he probably got picked on, poked at, laughed at. When she finally approaches the point of being ready to deliver, he has to load up his very pregnant wife travel and watch the son be born in a stable or a cave and put in a manger. When Jesus was still pretty young, he got another word from the Lord and had to pack up and head to Egypt to escape the king who wanted to put the child to death. And then after that, Joseph disappears from the story. We see Mary some when Jesus is an adult, but we don't hear again of Joseph. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus was born into a scary world filled with violence and fear and threat. Sounds a little like our world, doesn't it? Jesus was born into a world where those in power would do whatever possible to get rid of anyone they saw as a threat. And yet, Joseph, facing all that this meant, chose faithfulness. He agreed to do that which didn't make sense, which was risky for himself. He made a difficult decision to be faithful instead of taking the easy way out. There were easier options than the one Joseph ended up living with. But by choosing to be faithful, choosing to do what God called him to do, he's remembered as an example of faith. It seems to me every time we look into Scripture and see God or one of His angels calling someone to a task, that person is always surprised, aren't they? I've said before, we don't find folks called by God in Scripture who go, "Yep, God, I knew I was the one. I was just waiting for you to figure out I'm the best for the job." Over and over again in Scripture, God comes to those who think, "Not me. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. It's beyond me, and I'm scared." Even today, this same God continues to call us. Ordinary people like us, with the anxieties that we have, the excuses we're tempted to make. And when God calls us, it may be in a direction that threatens our sense of stability and upsets our status quo and puts us at risk to be faithful in a dangerous world. But the call of God comes, and with God's call comes the promise that was given to Joseph. We are called to follow the example of Christ in a scary world. We're called not to huddle back into our homes and churches, but to step out, to share God's love, to show compassion, to welcome the stranger, to forgive, to love and pray for enemies. We're called to build bridges and connections that allow others to see the love of Christ. If you're like me, we're pretty good at making excuses for what we can't do or don't think we can do. Joseph, in his mind, had to have all kinds of thoughts about why this was not a good idea. But he followed the call of God. And for his faithfulness, he was given the blessing of being able to hold the Son of God. He was given the blessing of being able to be part of shaping the young life of Emmanuel, God with us. Imagine Mary and Joseph at the manger when shepherds show up, trying to make sense of all that this means. Try to imagine Mary and Joseph when foreign magi show up, trying to understand what is really happening here. And whatever questions they had, they chose to be faithful. And he got to be part, Joseph did, of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7. To be part of the welcoming of Emmanuel, God with us. What a wonderful gift to all of us this season is. A reminder that God came and walked in our midst. He doesn't fix all the problems. He doesn't keep bad things from happening. But in the midst of the ups and the downs, the joys and the struggles, the mountains and the valleys, he promises that God is with us, that we are never alone, and that there is a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that Jesus said is not like the peace the world gives, but a peace that comes in knowing that no matter what we face, God loves us and never abandons us. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest and writer and teacher, and he tells of a time he was doing some ministry and preaching in Africa. He preached in a service, and after the message, there was a time of prayer, and an older man in the congregation stood up to pray, and as part of his prayer, he said, "Lord, let us never move into stone houses." Richard Rohr heard that and didn't understand exactly what that meant, made a mental note, sought out the man after the service and asked him, "Why did you pray that we not move into stone houses?" And this older man said, "You know, Africa, you've seen our country. People here live in huts, and the huts have no doors. That's why your family is my family, and my family is your family. But as soon as you move into a stone house, you build a door. And on the door you put a lock, and behind the door you begin to accumulate more and more things. Then you have to spend the rest of your life protecting all that you have acquired behind your door." Rohr said he thought about that, and there are a lot of ways we could apply that particular story, aren't there? But it does speak to that human tendency in us to want to seek safety and security, to want to move to where we feel protected, to close our door, to lock our door, to accumulate our stuff and protect it. It seems to be an ingrained human desire. But at Christmas, we celebrate that God went the other way. God, in his kingdom, wasn't content to sit on his throne and look down at us. He chose to open the door, walk in our midst, get rid of the door, show himself to us, and become family with us. He came to walk in our midst, taking on the human flesh, being born as a baby, growing up like we do, removing the doors that separate us from him, and inviting us to be family, and assuring us that we are never alone. It is always a gift to be reminded in this world that we're not alone. One of the clearest examples I've ever felt of that was back in 1998 when my mother passed away. If you're using the Advent devotional book today, I've used a devotion she wrote several months before she passed away on this same passage in Matthew. My mom died in February of 98. I was pastor of Drexel First Baptist Church, just the other side of Hickory, this side of Morganton. Happened on a Friday evening. I called a couple folks in the church. They said, "Don't worry about it, you go." They took care of making sure somebody was there to preach the next morning. We had a memorial service several days later. And as I was walking into the sanctuary about 30, 40 minutes before the service, I looked and overwalked seven members of Drexel First Baptist Church who had been in the church van for 4 hours one way to come be there and support their pastor on a difficult day. an 8-hour round trip in a church van to remind me that I wasn't alone. I saw them and I lost it. And yet there was great assurance in knowing these folks were there and cared about me and wanted to walk with me. How much more a gift it is to know God, who created us, is always with us, loves us, and promises that we are never alone. And even in the darkest moments of our lives, assures us that He is Emmanuel, God with us. Will you pray with me? Thank you, God, for sending your Son to step out of the safety and security of the kingdom to take on human flesh, to risk misunderstanding and abuse, and ultimately death on a cross for us. I pray for each one here, whatever our struggles, whatever our difficulties, whatever our doubts, our hurts, our grief, may we be reminded today that in this season you have shown us you are Emmanuel, God with us. For that we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.